Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 42, which can be found on page 42 of the Church Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 25. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them.
Paulette is going to read for us and then Chris is going to be speaking. Let's pray, shall we, as we stand. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me." Our Father in heaven, we do pray now as we have your word read again and then Chris explains it to us, that we would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to follow him. In his name, amen.
The second reading is from Genesis 45, page 46 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 45, page 46 of the Church Bibles. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him.
Well, let me add my welcome to Williams. Do please keep that open. We've got a fair bit to get through this afternoon. Just 3.5 chapters. You can say it felt like I'd drawn the short straw when we first heard at service planning who was preaching what. Definitely not the short straw, I'd like to say. I think it's impossible to read this part of the Bible and to break it down any further. I'd like to suggest this is a unit. We must consider this story in one go. That's what we're going to be doing this afternoon. For the last 3 chapters, we've been with Joseph. We've seen him first as a slave in Egypt, and we watched, didn't we, as he sort of crumbled, falsely accused, ended up in prison. And then we saw his rise to power, lord of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Well, chapter 41, where we were last week, ends with the news that famine had begun. There was no food anywhere, except in Egypt. And so it's the perfect time for us to catch up with all the family back at home, to find out what Jacob and all the brothers have been up to. Chapter 42 begins with a sort of meanwhile back in the promised land. Jacob, brothers, they're starving. You see, like all good stories, we start with a problem. God's people in God's land are facing death. That's a pretty serious problem. And by the end of the section, though, as we just heard read, problem solved. Plenty of food, threat of death removed. And God uses his man on the ground, Joseph, to do it all. See, God is at work. God will indeed save his people. That is the big point that we're going to consider and we'll come back to again and again. God is at work. God will indeed save his people. Now, when God brings life, of course, yes, that means physical life. But what we'll see today is much more than just tummies being filled. God uses the backdrop, if you like, of the famine to bring about a remarkable change in these people, this family. As is so often the case, the physical is a picture of the spiritual. There are a number of other indicators as well as you sort of go from beginning to end. You see the family, they start off dysfunctional, they end up reconciled. And the brothers with their track record, you remember their disregard for Joseph, they end up by the end as protectors of Benjamin. Lots of transformation, lots of change taking place. We see lots of different pictures of the work of salvation, work that God is doing. That's the big point that we're going to spend our time on. That's the point that we'll apply at the end, that it's God who saves his people. God alone who does it. God who achieves it. Brings us to the first point there. God gives life. Flick back to 42 verse 1. We're going to do a sort of a quick sort of zip through lots of this story. We'll start at the sort of the beginning and end, and then we'll sort of do a few of the details in the middle. So we're going to be flicking through those 3.5 chapters quite a bit today. 42 verse 1. Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. And he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" The story opens with the sort of the rather aloof, dysfunctional family trying to sort of outstare one another. It's a rather bizarre scene, isn't it? You can imagine them sort of huffing under their breath. "Well, go on then. If you're so clever, why don't you find something to eat?" Verse 2, Jacob said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Well, it's not a great situation for anyone to be in, is it? But in the storyline of Genesis, it is a particularly serious situation for God's people to be in. You see, God has promised that he will bless Jacob. God has promised, much like he promised Abraham, God promised Jacob that his children would be numerous. If they all die, well, it's going to look either like God doesn't care or that God isn't powerful enough to do anything about it if they all end up dying. So the stakes are very high. As the story starts, God's very integrity is at stake. Let's go to the end and see where we end up. 45 verse 9. This is Joseph at this stage. His disguise, which he's kept pretty much for the last three chapters, has been removed. And he's talking to his brothers. And he says, verse 9, "Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. There are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" It's a wonderfully happy ending, isn't it? Certain death if they stay in Canaan. But now, because God raised Joseph up to the position of power in Egypt, there's certainty of food, of protection, of life. God does it. And we see that at least three times. We've got to get this perspective right to understand all of the middle bit. We've got to get this right perspective of God. Three times we're told in chapter 45. Just have a look down. 45 verse 5. Joseph is still trying to sort of comfort his rather distressed brothers. You can understand they're a bit distressed standing before Joseph. "Now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Look down at verse 7. "Secondly, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors." And just in case we're in any doubt, look at verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see, when it comes to saving people, God alone, not God with our help, that's the negative you get in verse 8, is responsible. I think it is fascinating that God uses the sinful actions of the brothers to bring this about. They intended evil, yet God meant it for good. This is a really important theme of the Joseph narrative, and one that the author will return to in a few chapters' time. I don't think it's where the force of the narrative goes. I think instead, today, in our section, the author wants us to scrutinize this whole idea of the life that God gives. See, as the whole of the service has so far pointed us towards, God's goodness is evident all through history. He is sovereign, and he orders the events of history to make sure not just that people live, but that his people are brought to life. That brings us to the second point, where we get into some of the details of the story. With the right sort of perspective, we're able to see, I think, more clearly that it is God that brings people to repentance. See, the turnaround, the transformed lives that we witness in this section, it's really stunning. God brings people to repentance through his man on the ground. I hope you'll be convinced of that. Go back to chapter 42. We'll work through this story now, and I hope we'll see that really clearly. We catch up with Joseph again, verse 6. Remember, he's in disguise at this stage. None of the brothers have any clue who he is. Joseph was governor of the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. In other words, it was Joseph who had the power to give life, the power to withhold life. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, if you've been with us through the story so far, you'll know what's happening here. This is a fulfillment of the dream that Joseph was given. Do you remember the double dream that we saw a few chapters back? It's a marker to us as readers. Pay attention. This is God at work, the fulfillment of dreams. The brothers are completely clueless at this point. They have no idea that Joseph is even alive. All they can think about is food. Joseph, on the other hand, he recognizes his brothers, and he decides to stay disguised and use this opportunity. Look at verse 15. He uses the opportunity to test his brothers. Well, they claim to be an honest group of people. Joseph claims that they are spies. And that, of course, is something that they would be looking out for. I mean, Joseph and all of his men in Egypt would be looking to protect the food. With the known world sort of gripped in famine, any sort of sensible country nearby is going to look to try and save its people. They'd send out spies to try and find weaknesses in any land that had food. The test is a simple one. 42 verse 15. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while he remains confined, that your words may be tested. Whether there is truth in you or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Do you see now? It's the brother's integrity that is in the balance. Well, they may not be spies. They may not be looking to steal, but they have claimed the moral high ground. Look back verse 11 in the middle there. They've claimed to be honest. Now, that may be true in the relatively trivial matter of spying. They weren't there to look for their nakedness, the unprotected parts of the land. They weren't there to do that. They're honest in that regard, but they're not honest when it comes to the matter of how they treated Joseph. And Joseph's got some pretty good inside information on that. Remember what happened back in chapter 37. The brothers, the honest brothers, they planned to kill Joseph, throw him in a pit. At the last minute, they modified their plans and they sold him into slavery instead. The honest brothers then went home to Jacob and lied to him, to their father. They said that Joseph was dead, and they showed him. Do you remember the coat of many colors covered in blood? Your son's dead. That's what these honest brothers are like. And Joseph knows all this, so he decides to chuck them in prison for 3 days. Bit of cooling off time. No doubt they get all the thinking that they need in prison. A little bit of self-reflection, Joseph reasoned, never hurt anyone. Look at 42 verse 18. They'd been in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified and you shall not die." They did so. And so a transformation begins to take place. In the first instance, you'll see the subpoint there, they become convicted of their sin, racked with guilt, haunted by the past. Have a look at 42 verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Well, perhaps in a tiny way, they're getting for the first time the same treatment that they dished out on Joseph. Joseph denied the life that he should have had with the family, snatched from his father's care. It's much like that horrendous story that I'm sure many of us will have read last week, that little boy in Florida with his father, snatched by an alligator to his death. Well, Joseph had cried out in distress. Jacob had been all but broken by the news of his son's death. And now in prison, the brothers remember their sin, their guilt. It cuts like a knife. It's like the alligator has just got a conscience. Look at 42 verse 22. Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." A reckoning. In other words, an accounting. They realize they've been found out. They realize that a price must be paid for their sin. To whom? Well, it's not immediately clear. And I think in all of Old Testament narratives, we've got to be careful. We can't tie every detail down along the way. But there does seem to be an increasing understanding in the brothers' hearts and perspectives that God is in control, that it's under God that they live. Look at in 42 verse 28. The sovereign God, what is it? What is this that God has done to us? Well, as a result of Reuben's confession, Reuben was the oldest. Simeon, the second oldest, well, he's taken and bound by Joseph and held in custody, put in prison. And Joseph lays it out to the other brothers. Very simple. If you ever want to see Simeon again, if you ever want to see him again, then go home and bring Benjamin to me. And so the brothers return home to Jacob. And of course, it's not long. They're back home with Jacob, but it's not long before the food runs out and they're forced to return to Egypt. And they know they can't go if they don't have Benjamin. And so they manage to persuade their father Jacob to let Benjamin travel. Now remember, Benjamin and Joseph had the same mother, Rachel. And throughout the Jacob story, Rachel was the favored. Rachel just had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. They were the favored sons. The brothers had hated Joseph, hated the fact that he was favored. And so now Joseph, in disguise in Egypt, puts the ultimate test before the brothers. You see, given the chance, would they show the same hatred to Benjamin as they had shown to him? Well, as the story continues, the brothers are now with Benjamin back in Egypt. When they arrive there with Benjamin, it seems that Joseph is out on business. And so they wait for his return. We're left sort of wondering what's going to happen. Turn to the middle of chapter 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Do you see, again, as readers, we get this marker. Here's another fulfillment of that dream that Joseph had. You remember the double dream? Here it is again. Here are the brothers bowing down before Joseph. Pay attention, readers. That's what the author is saying. God is at work here. Look at 43:29. He lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Well, God would be gracious, as we see in the brothers' changed lives. See that in the second subpoint there. They share a meal, and Joseph goes out of his way to show favor to Benjamin. Joseph goes out of his way to show favor to Benjamin, just like Jacob had gone out of his way to show favor to Joseph. The end of chapter 43, Benjamin is given 5 times as much food as the brothers. Do you wonder what that detail is there for? I mean, just imagine the brothers sitting around as the food is brought out. You can imagine each brother, can't you, sort of getting their 2 lamb chops and a sort of side of couscous, whatever it was they ate in those days. And then Benjamin, not 2, but 10 lamb chops are brought out, stacked up high. And not a little side of couscous, a whole sort of double tray of meze laid out before him. Benjamin gets supersized. They have no idea what's going on. Why does the little one get all this food? The brothers had every reason to be green with envy. It was famine time. Food was the key commodity in all of this. Would history repeat itself? Well, amazingly, it doesn't seem to. I mean, look at the last few words of chapter 43. They drank and they were happy. They were happy with him. They didn't rip his food and try to kill him and sell him into slavery like they had done before. Well, chapter 44, Joseph decides to test them again, see if their behavior really is genuine. The brothers, all 11 of them, they're on their way back home. But unknown to the brothers, Joseph has instructed his steward to plant his special silver goblet in Benjamin's bag. I think to sort of keep up the whole disguise, he refers to it as his cup of divination. Now, the brothers were a day or so out of Egypt, and when they got stopped and questioned about the missing cup, it was inconceivable to the brothers that they would have taken the sort of Pharaoh's right-hand man's cup. Why would they do that? They spent a lot of time trying to sort of give money back. And so Judah is so confident that he says, look at 44 verse 9, as he says to the steward who's quizzing them, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." The sacks are unloaded, and before long, to everyone's horror, Benjamin, of all of the brothers, why Benjamin? He's found with a cup. And so again, as readers, we're meant to be asking, what are the brothers going to do this time? The brothers have every opportunity at this stage to hang Benjamin out to dry. Especially as Joseph lets them all off the hook a little bit later. He says, all of you can go free. I just want Benjamin as my servant. The rest of you can go home. Do you see? Every opportunity to hang Benjamin out to dry and go home. But Judah jumps to Benjamin's aid. He demonstrates that he really is a changed man. And he delivers a long, eloquent, heartfelt appeal for the life of Benjamin. Let's turn to the climax of that. It's wonderful. Do read it in your own time if you haven't. But we'll jump to the end. Chapter 44, verse 33. As he finishes off his appeal to Joseph, Judah says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy," that's Benjamin, "as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Do you see? I mean, this is a remarkably changed life, isn't it? Judah offers his life to Joseph. In Judah, we get a picture of the work that God does to somebody, bringing them to their knees before Christ. See, Judah is acutely aware of his sin, convicted of his guilt. He gets to that point where he knows he deserves judgment, and he gives up his life into the hands of Joseph, the Christ figure in the end. Take me, he says. Take everything that I am. Well, it's enough for Joseph. Joseph recognizes the wholehearted changed life of Judah, the sort of the representative brother, if you like. Judah was once self-serving, now self-sacrificing. What a turnaround. It's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of total transformation. And so for Joseph, there was no need for him to hold his disguise any longer. Time for the family reunion to begin. I love the way that God plans out all the details of salvation, unknown to any of his people, the way he organized and ordered the events to save people, to give them life, to bring them to repentance. You see, it was God who planned for Joseph to be sent on ahead to the brothers. God who planned to protect them and save them and to make them the people that he wanted them to be. God doesn't just give life. He saves and brings people to repentance. And it is God and God alone who saves. And so as we begin to draw threads by way of application, I hope we can see that this whole narrative, this 3.5 chapter unit, it's all designed with one big outbox, confidence in God. Because when it comes to life, and not just physical, but spiritual life, true repentant life, transformed life, it is God that does it. So be confident. God will save. God will establish his people. God said he would do it. And when he says he'll do something, he does it. Joseph makes that clear. Do you remember we saw it three times as we opened up our time together this afternoon? Look at 45 verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Verse 8. So it was not you, but God. Just to be really clear, in case we sort of think there's some sort of shared responsibility when it comes to salvation going on. It's not a bit God and a bit me. It's not mostly God and a little bit me. It was not you, but God. Preserve life, save life. God gives life, and he will graciously put us in situations along the way which will cause his people to repent. I hope we can see it's not our job, obviously, to put tests before people, to convict them of their sin and guilt. That's not our job. It's God's work. It always has been. Our job is just simply to tell people of this wonderful, gracious God, of his goodness, of his willingness to save. So use this event on the 5th of July. God is in the business of saving people. But as you invite, remember that it's God's job to change people's hearts. I think evangelism can be exhausting, and it's even more exhausting if we think it's down to us to persuade. That's, of course, because we have the wrong perspective. I think Jesus gives us this perspective in John's Gospel really clearly as he talks with the disciples just before he goes to the cross. He explains to them it's really good that he goes to the cross and then to heaven. Because if he goes, the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will come and work in this world. And if you've been studying John in RML this term, then you'll know what the Holy Spirit's work is in the world. It is to convict people of sin and to convict people of the coming judgment, to bring righteousness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work that God does. In Genesis, he uses his man Joseph to bring about that conviction. Today, God uses the Holy Spirit to do that work. He gives life and he brings dysfunctional rogues like the brothers, dysfunctional people like me, like you, like all of us, into right relationship. People in this country, people in Belgium, people all over the world, brings them into right relationship, to new life. So confidence in him, rely on this God, pray to this God, put all your confidence in this God. That's the point of this part of the Bible, to see that God will do it. God will build a people for himself. You see, as the opening chapters of the first book begin to draw to a close, God wants us to be clear that when it comes to this massive promise, people as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, God will do it. It may not look like God is in the business of saving people today. I mean, think of Jacob. At this stage in the story, he's stuck in the sort of the famine-ridden so-called promised land. It's not much of a promised land at this stage, is it? Here's Jacob. He's not with the sort of happy food-fueled reunion in Egypt just yet. He's still back in the promised land. All he's got is a few promises to hold on to. Boy, he would have loved to have the perspective that his brothers, that his sons have now. He would love to have the perspective that we have now. We can see the way God has worked in history. So be confident that God will do this, despite the difficulties like famine. I guess it's unlikely that we will be in sort of certain death famine situations. But we can be confident, whatever situations we face, through all the ups and downs of life, that God will certainly keep his promises. He will save. He will bring new life. And he alone will bring people to their knees. All confidence in this God. Let's pray together. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful goodness. We praise you that it is you that brings life, that you will bring people to a state of repentance, convicting of guilt, convicting of the need to turn and avoid the coming judgment. And so, Father, I do pray that you will carry on being about that work by your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen.